go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the grace that you poured out on us, that you have given us the privilege of knowing you and understanding you and understanding grace and holiness and righteousness as a result of that. And Lord, I praise you for all that you continue to pour out on us. We pray for those that are away from us this day, or their sickness, or travel, or whatever the case may be. We pray that you would give them strength, keep them well, keep them healthy. And I pray, Lord, that as we turn now to your word, that you would enable me and my mouth to speak your words and your truth alone, and that you would guide each and every one of us, in that we should be edified by all that is written here. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 10. Back once again in this passage that is most specifically kind of focused on the response to the gospel, right? The entirety of chapter 10 has been very much focused on the preaching of the gospel and evangelism, and really kind of setting the disciples on this road to evangelism, right? Which we know is going to be their lifelong practice. They will be fishers of men for a very long time, and this is kind of their first juncture where they are sent out to do so. And we've looked at all of these methods that Christ has described here, all of these methodologies, the message they're supposed to preach, how they're supposed to preach it. And then you get to verse 16, and he says, be prepared for the kind of responses you're going to get. And in this case, they're negative in the vast majority of cases. And we know this isn't experientially every time, but he says, be ready when wolves come. And that's something we need to expect in our gospel witnessing, that if we're going to be consistent witnesses of the message, inevitably, not every time, not even a great deal of the time in some cases, but inevitably, wolves will arise, and they will create problems, sometimes more so than others. And we know the individual nature of man without Christ is pretty wolfish, right? He's selfish, he's depraved, and we're going to look at examples here today where you see men that are even just are motivated, not even for any kind of altruistic truth-seeking reasons in their minds, just out of sheer spite, are going to hinder the gospel, or you, by proxy, in some way. And this is the nature of man. He's selfish and he's wicked, right? Without the power of Christ working directly in him, and we are called to not respond in the same manner, right? We're not wolves, at least in practice. And so Jesus gives them very specific methods for how to deal with wolves. They're going to come with their teeth and their claws, and they're going to try to hurt and rend you, and so you're to respond in two specific ways that are both used in these kind of animal metaphors in verse 16. Firstly, being wise or clever as serpents, shrewdness, right? This idea that not even necessarily wisdom for its own sake, but the idea of you think ahead. You don't make foolish decisions, right? You are a little ahead of the game. You don't go in a dumb situation, guns blazing. You take care and you take practice to know exactly what you're getting into before you get there, and know when to avoid needlessly unnecessary situations, right? Such as the examples that he's kind of listed already in this idea that don't go house to house, don't eat what's set before you, etc. It's not necessary to the furtherment of the gospel that you create extra problems as an evangelist. And that's exactly what he's describing here. And he says there's no reason to antagonize the Pharisees, right? There's no reason to start fights or riots on any level. Just preach the gospel. And we can do the same. And the second thing is the word that I'm translating, innocence. I know there's some translations that say harmless. And that is true if you understand harmless in the sense that we are not seeking to go out with a double motive, with a hidden agenda, that we're here to pick something up for ourselves, which is kind of one of the arguments that's often used against Christians, right? They're just here to build their church and fill their coffers. They're just here to, gain or add on to their schemes or whatever it is. And unfortunately, that's one of the arguments that's levied against Christianity to this day, right? Is that Christians are just in it for their own selfish purposes to build up their churches and fill their coffers or whatever the case may be. The idea here of Christ is saying you're harmless in that you don't have any other agendas, right? You're not here for a selfish reason. We know this experientially, right? If someone comes to you saying something that they mean well, but you know full well they have a double motive or a hidden agenda in doing so, are you influenced by them? Probably against them, right? You know, you're not interested in hearing that. And that's what Christ advocates here. He's saying we need to be true and genuine and honest in our intentions in preaching the gospel. Now, that being said, Jesus kind of transitions over in verse 17. He gives the premise, be innocent as doves, be wise as serpents. And then in verse 17, he kind of begins with this beware statement. And he describes all the stuff you're supposed to beware or pay attention to. He's kind of more looking at the actual nature of what the wolves are going to do now, specifically, how they're going to deal with you. And there's a few things that I want to make note of. One of which is you're going to see that this passage is a little more eschatological in nature than it has been so up to this point. I know my whole thesis up to this point in Matthew 10 has been, realize this is a temporary context, this is a temporary setting, these are not rules that apply across the board permanently directly to all disciples in the here and now, but you are going to see here that there's clearly a sense in which he's describing events that are not going to happen in Matthew 10. He's describing something that's going to come much later, and so we're going to look at that. So there is kind of a dual nature to this passage. It is in the here, where the disciples are literally going to go out and talk to neighboring towns and villages and then come back to Jesus for further training. And there's also a futuristic aspect to it, where they're going to stand before kings and governors and even royalty of Gentile natures to an extent and proclaim their faith and be punished for it, which is not going to happen till Christ is ascended, right? So there's kind of a dual nature here. This is both the permanent mission that they're going to be established on doing forever, and also the temporary mission here. And you also got to remember, too, that there's two types of individuals that are described in verses 17 and 18. You've got kind of a Gentile method of handling these insurrectionists called Christians. Then you've got the Jewish method of handling the insurrectionists that are called Christians. And this is because there was kind of this co-rulership, historically speaking, right? If you look at Palestine or Judea, as it was called in 30 AD, there was kind of a dual nature to how they governed. And you could absolutely get in trouble with Jewish authorities or Gentile authorities or both in some cases. They kind of co-ruled to an extent. This is how the Romans worked. They would invade, they would take over, they would conquer, and then to keep a good measure of peace, they would say, that's fine, keep your laws, keep your king even, but you've got an over-king now. And as long as you pay taxes to Caesar and understand that Caesar is in control and he is God, and you allow us to establish our garrisons around you, then we won't have any trouble, and you can continue doing, for the large part, whatever you want, as long as we are in charge and we're getting what we want out of the deal. So there was still a sense in which the Jews ruled on a very micro scale in their land, even though there were certain things they were not allowed to do and certain boundaries they could not cross. And then there was the sense that they were very much the puppets of Rome in a real sense. And then we're going to look at both of those in this passage. Because the first one is the Jewish response, the more macro level of authority that they're going to have to reckon with. And it starts in verse 17. It says, but pay attention or beware of men. Why? Because they will hand you over to the Sanhedrins and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be brought to leaders and rulers on my account as a testimony against them and to the Gentiles. So you've got two kind of situations here. The first one is pay attention, right? This is just Christ's general call. Be on guard. Be aware. Be fully prepared for what is coming. Christ does not send these men in with no intentions of what's going to happen. And no evangelist that is even remotely wise as a serpent, right, will do so. They know what they're going into. They're aware of the situation. And they're fairly similar with the idea that it's going to be hostile in a lot of cases. Evangelists do this. It is wise to know what you're going into. It's wise to know the situation they're walking into. And in this case, Christ says, I'm telling you now, watch out. And this is exactly what you're going to watch out for. Christ sends them in knowing they're going to be persecuted, but not that they're unaware of their persecution. They're prepared for this. For the fact that there's going to be attacks that are openly aggressive. And the first one is a Jewish one, and we know this because the word in Greek is quite literally Sanhedros, where it says in the ESV, courts, they deliver you over to courts. Some translations might say Sanhedrin, and that is exactly the word we're looking at. This is the Greek word Sanhedros, which is also predicated by the verb delivered over to. They're going to hand you over. They're going to deliver you to. This kind of is kind of a broad verb. This could mean betrayed, and it is actually the word that is used to describe Judas's action much later, that he betrayed Christ over. He handed him over to the authorities. He knew exactly what he was doing when he handed him over. But it could mean more than that. It's also used very broadly to just mean someone dragged you in front of somebody. Someone forced you to appear. Someone's going to make you on some level, or someone's going to betray you so that you are locked out of a situation, right? You have to appear before the court now, which is what's going to happen to Christ, right? As he knows later. But it's interesting that he uses the same word for the council that's going to deal with him and judge him on the evening before his crucifixion, which is Sanhedras. So the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a name for the larger council in many cases. It literally just means council or gathering of a judicial sense. And it was used to describe the high Sanhedrin, which would have sat in Jerusalem, which was the collection of the Pharisees and the rabbis of Jerusalem and the very respectable people of Jerusalem that would sit and judge over problems. And as we know, it will also eventually judge Stephen, right? He will be judged in front of the high Jerusalem Sanhedrin. But it doesn't just mean that official council. It could mean more than just the Pharisees. It can actually just mean the local council. So for example, imagine, and we even see this historically as well in our own culture, that in small villages and towns, you're not going to have a great deal of churches or extra community centers in which to deal with local problems, right? For the most part, if you go and you look at archaeological digs and sites of little Jewish villages and towns and hamlets and stuff, and I'm not talking about the big cities like Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Nazareth and Capernaum to some extent, but you're talking about the little villages that would dot the area, it would be made up of a dozen or so houses and one central building, the synagogue. The synagogue is the church, right, in this day and age, and it also functions as a double building. It's also the community center. It's also the school. It's also the scribe library, and it is a courtroom for the local town when they have a problem. And so they don't have separate buildings for each one of these functions. And you know this, we even look at this in the American frontier. You look at stories and you read about how the frontiersmen survived in the early Americas, and they would come into an area. Everybody builds their own house, and then they build one building in the center, which is what? A church. And it is a church, and it is they worship there on Sunday, but they also have school Monday through Friday. They also handle village matters at this building, right? This is the community center, so to speak. And that's exactly what's happening here. So Jesus is saying they're going to bring you to the synagogues. They're going to bring you to the center of town where they sit and judge local problems. And it will be the Sanhedrin of that area, which isn't the high Sanhedrin that are the Pharisees. It could be the local rabbi council. It could be the village elders. It could be both. It could be various synagogue rulers, as we see Jesus describes in chapters 8 and 9, where he heals the daughter of a synagogue ruler, right? Someone who's not necessarily a rabbi, but who would have been high up in the administration, right? This is a Sanhedrin. This is the local village getting together and making a decision about a problem they have. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the disciples. They're going to come into towns. They're going to come into villages. They're going to stir up converts, right? They're here to preach a message that Christ has come, and inevitably they're going to get backlash. When they get backlash, what's going to happen? They're going to be brought before the town as insurrectionists, as rioters, as problem people, and they're going to judge them, right? The town, the local Sanhedrin in town is going to judge them there. And it's interesting that the description of what's going to happen to their judgment is pretty condemning. He says, they're going to flog you. And flogging is the worst punishment a Jewish local authority is allowed to dish out at this point. That's the highest the Romans will let them go. So this is how co-rulership worked. You're not allowed to kill anybody under Roman rule. You could not enforce your own capital punishment. You were not allowed. That was reserved, and it had to be given permission by the Romans. By the local garrison, or if it was a high-level case like Jesus's, the governor, right, Pilate. So for the most part, the Jewish people are not allowed anymore to enforce their own capital punishment, so the highest one that the Romans will allow in this region is flogging. And it doesn't seem very difficult, but if you've ever seen videos or looked at in movies or seen what flogging is, it's pretty significant. It's a pretty nasty punishment to the point where you could very easily flog somebody to death if you're not careful and you're not paying attention, which is why there were limitations even on flogging. Flogging is you take a leather whip of sorts, leather strands, and there's little metal barbs attached to the end of the strands, and you would just lace it across their back as hard as you could. And it's designed to rip open skin. It's designed to tear. It's designed even to dig pretty much and dig into muscle to a small extent, into your spine and stuff like that. So you can imagine you flogged a fair amount when your back is bleeding to such an extent that this isn't just a slap on the wrist. This is something that's going to put you out of commission for a while if you are bleeding to this extent. And if they flog you hard enough, they'll do permanent damage, which is why we know that the Jewish people were only allowed up to 40 lashes. And that was the Roman common law. You cannot lash beyond 40 lashes. We know this also not only from historical records, but Paul is actually a great example. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, I've been given 39 lashes. So Paul received up to the almost absolute maximum he's allowed to be flogged by Jewish authorities. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11. I've received 39 lashes, the highest level of flogging that he can get without being punished by Roman authorities. This was a Jewish punishment. This was the highest level they're allowed to do. And this is something that's handed out, as you can imagine, not to capital crimes, but to problem people. This is a punishment that you hand out to the mobs, to the rioters, to the insurrectionists, to the zealots, to the people that stir up problems. You know, it's anything higher has to go to Roman courts. Anything much more serious has to go to Roman authorities. But this is exactly the reception the disciples are planning on. Is they're going to go in, they're going to be called and labeled rioters and insurrectionists for stirring up problems in our town, so we're going to flog them. And that's exactly what happened. And we know that this is something not only that is described as a punishment the Jewish people would inflict on here in Judea, but it also shows up in other places. So I'm going to turn to two other places where you see the Jewish reaction to discipleship. And this is a little bit different because we're looking at Paul, but I'm going to turn to Acts now. Acts 13, it's the first time you see this. I shouldn't say first time. There were many run-ins between Paul and the Jewish people all across Acts, several, but I'm going to highlight two of them here. Acts 13, you see starting in verses 30 and down, there's kind of the story of Paul going in and evangelizing in a Jewish community. He's not in Judea. He's not anywhere near Judea, but there were Jewish communities that would be dotted throughout Asia Minor and areas and regions that were close by. And he apparently went to their synagogue. This was Paul's kind of motif. He would come in town, he would say, where's the local synagogue? And he would go in there and he would reason with them for a while. And this is what it says in verse 42, as they went out, people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So Paul comes in, he reasons with them, and apparently he actually received a very good reception, right? In this case, there were people that even begged him, please come back and preach the gospel again. We want to hear this. These are Jewish people. Right? These are members of the synagogue. These are people of the Jewish community. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Great reception, right? This is very positive. But apparently something changed between Sunday 1 and Sunday 2, or Saturday 1 and Saturday 2, I should say. Because when the Jews then saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Note that the Jews react in this way out of no altruistic method of conserving their faith, right? This is not a genuine concern for false teaching that they have. This is just jealousy. And the first Sabbath, that did not exist, right? Because he comes to the Jewish people. He preaches the gospel. They're very happy to hear this message, but apparently you stir up enough popularity, and now jealousy gets involved. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, speaking to the Jewish synagogue here. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were as were appointed to eternal life did believe. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women and men of high standing and leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So here's a classic example of the wolf's response in so many cases, right? The wolves come out, and they're not even necessarily motivated morally or philosophically, even though that might be misguided, but at least understandable. This is just sheer jealousy. This is just, they're pulling people away from the synagogue. They're pulling people away from our faith. They're preaching this message that would effectively end our control. And we don't like that. We see something a little more serious in Acts 17. Acts 17, 1 through 9 shows one more example of two other cities where Paul had run-ins with the Jewish authorities, so to speak. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay, same story, right? He finds the Jewish people, and to his credit, Paul does primarily target the Jewish people as the first receivers of salvation. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." This is not just a one-time preaching session, right? This is something he commits to for at least 3 weeks, right? He's coming back. He's reasoning. He's arguing with them. He is proclaiming the gospel to them. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So he gets a pretty receptive response, right? But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and also have come here. And Jason has received them, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." We know this is not true, right? They're twisting deliberately the words of the evangelist. There is no one here, and Paul and Barnabas, or Silas in this case, has not been in any case advocating the destruction of Caesar, right? No one's trying to overthrow Caesar here. And they know that, but they're not interested, right? They're here to manipulate the situation for their own benefit. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And after they had taken money, security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here's another example of men that lash out over jealousy and spite against the gospel. Not even for any good, we would argue, maybe even reasonable idea that they think they're defending the scriptures or they think they're defending their traditions, right? This is just pure dislike, pure hatred. Even to the point where the apostles receive a pretty positive response, both Jewish and Greek, right? But they stirred up the authorities and they stirred up those that were in power. And they threatened the status quo. And that's going to bring back conflict, right? That's going to bring back some level of pushback. And we say, this is something we have to expect. This is something you have to be aware of when we go into situations where you're going to upset the status quo by preaching repentance and faith. You're going to disturb the local, not only the local setup and the local culture, but the local authority. And even to this day, we are now surrounded by a culture that in many ways dislikes repentance and faith. And you're going to upset their status quo by going in and preaching these things. And it's going to create pushback. It's going to create conflict. And Jesus says, be ready, right? And they can and they will absolutely judge you and or seek to punish you or manipulate the local situation so that they can. And that's part and parcel of the gospel message. And that's bad enough, right? Especially from the Jewish people. But then there's a far worse and far serious problem, which is now look at what the Gentiles will do, though. The Jews are bad enough, right? They're jealous and they flog. The Gentiles can kill you. The Gentiles can absolutely crucify you or hang you, and you will stand before their kings and their governors, as the text says here. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before leaders and rulers, governors and kings, depending on your translation, both of which are good. The first word is just hegemon, which is a governor, an administrator, a ruler of some sort, someone who's been appointed to manage the land and the people in a situation. And then you also have the word basileus, which is a king, a royal person, someone of royal lineage or royal setting and standard, right? Someone who's an absolute dictatorial authority in the area. So now we're not talking about Jewish councils. We're not talking about religious Sanhedrins making judgments over you. Now we're talking about Roman governors and Greek administrators and powerful men who were the people that really could kill you if they wanted to. And that's exactly what Christ means here, right? The disciples will not face this while Jesus lives, right? Or at least on this earth. They will not face this problem. That none of these disciples are going to go stand in front of Herod or Pilate yet. But they will eventually. And one of the most famous situations is one we're going to see here in just a minute. But to this point, they're just going to face local Jewish authorities. But they will. And their days are coming when they are going to stand in front of kings, in front of governors, in front of Caesars. And they're going to be punished. And we know the apostles suffered these things. We know John was exiled to Patmos, where for all intents and purposes, we believe he perished there after the revelation. We have good reason, we have fair reason, I should say, to believe that Peter was crucified outside of Rome, right? For the most part, some historical documents point to that. We know that the disciples, on many cases, suffered imprisonments and lashings, and ultimately the vast majority of them violently died, right, for their faith, at the hands of Gentile rulers who made judgments over them. And Jesus predicts that here. Jesus says, this is going to happen. You're going to stand in front of courts, in front of kings and governors, and proclaim my witness. It's going to cost you. And we know this isn't, and that's why there's a dual purpose to this particular passage. This is not something the disciples are going to face yet in this temporary mission that they're being sent on. This is something they will face much later. So, and we see this all throughout not only the book of Acts, but, let's look at one. We'll look at one example from Acts. Acts 26 is the first one, and perhaps the most famous one. This is Paul standing before Agrippa. Now, Agrippa is, again, he's kind of in the line of Herod for the most part. He's not of the line of David. He's not of David's lineage. He's just a set-up king from Rome for the most part. He is one of the puppet kings that Rome has allowed and given permission to rule over. But Agrippa is given some level of authority, especially in Judea, and so he's allowed to kind of designate, for the most part, what happens to some Roman citizens to some extent. However, after pre-Acts 26, Paul has already done something in a dire situation where he was going to die. He chose to appeal to Caesar. And when you appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, if you were especially a born Roman citizen, someone who was born a Roman citizen, every Roman citizen in some kind of dire judicial sense had the right, technically, to appeal to Caesar, especially if you were in high standing, which Paul was. And what this means is that they're going to drag you all the way to Rome, and even if you die before you're seen, you will eventually, in theory, get seen by Caesar and judged directly. And we know, ultimately, even that did not pan out for Paul, right? Which he knew full well. But that being said, this is on his way there. He's kind of pre-tried before he stands before Caesar. He gets kind of a pre-trial, and he's before King Agrippa. And you look at Acts 26, and I'm not going to read the entire passage because it's very exhaustive, but the first 18 verses are not even necessarily some kind of defensive apologetic. For the most part, it's his testimony, right? He just gets up in front of Agrippa and says, this is what happened to me. I was knocked off of my donkey on the way to Damascus. And then this followed, and this followed, right? Very simple story. And he's very polite, and he's very succinct, and he's very eloquent. And then in verse 19, he picks up, I'm just reading the end here. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So, very succinct gospel message that he puts in his testimony here. He says, this is the message that I was called to send, and I preached it to all these different peoples, and it's very simple. Repent, turn to God, keep deeds, and according to your repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus, this is kind of like his prosecutor, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. And I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Makes it personal, right? Directly appeals to the judge for his salvation right here. And he says, you know, I'm not mad. I'm speaking very eloquent, true, rational words right now. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So we see an example here. This is perhaps one of the most iconic examples of a disciple being dragged before a Gentile court and giving his testimony and proclaiming the gospel. It's very encouraging, right? To the point where not only is his innocence very clear, but he converts or almost converts Agrippa, right? Right there, because of his eloquent speech. And it's necessary and important because our first response is, wow, Paul's a really good evangelist. Paul's very professional. And he was most certainly experienced at this point in his ministry, right? He's done this hundreds and hundreds of times. And he's most certainly a knowledgeable post-Pharisee, and he's most definitely a knowledgeable Jewish individual and experienced evangelist and speaker. And so it's our first inclination to say, wow, Paul's really good at this, you know. But you look here at Matthew 10 and see exactly what was instructed to the disciples. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. It was not Paul that chose to speak professionally at that point. It was not Paul's excellent knowledge and power and wit that gave him this kind of testimony. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him the ability to proclaim the truth in front of Agrippa at this point. And we know this because Christ states in Matthew 10, do not worry. Do not be anxious, verse 19. That's the same verb that was used in Matthew 6 and 7. Don't worry about how you are to live, right? Don't worry about your life, what you're to eat and drink, etc. Merimeno is the Greek word, to be anxious, to worry, to fret, to fear something, right? And in Matthew 6 and 7, don't fear for your provision, right? God will give you the bread and the water and the clothes and the shelter you need as long as you seek his kingdom and his righteousness. He's going to provide for you and take care of you. And here that same verb is used to say, don't fret about your words. Don't fret about what you're going to say. Don't panic. Do not be anxious about what you are to speak. Because in those cases where you are delivered up and you are to speak in front of authorities, you will be given what you need in that hour. And the ESV in verse 20 we see the continuation. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So Christ tells these guys here and tells them pretty innately terrifying things, right? These are some fishermen and some tax collectors and some assorted zealots that are not good at being professional Pharisees and or evangelists. And he says, you're going to stand in front of kings and governors and Sanhedrins and very knowledgeable, powerful people, and you're going to have to be judged and you're going to have to get up and say something. And at that point, that would be pretty fearful, right? For some inexperienced, unprofessional evangelists. It'd be pretty, horrifying anyway, regardless of your experience level. But he says, don't worry, don't be afraid, and don't be anxious, because in that hour, God will supernaturally take care of you, as is his sovereign will, right? He's going to provide for your needs. He's going to provide for his kingdom. And he says here, do not worry, I will take care of what you are going to see, to the extent where he even says you will be given what you need in that hour. Now, there's kind of a misnomer here. There's some that look at this and they say, I don't even need to prepare what I need to say because God will just supernaturally impart to my brain in that hour what I need. It's not necessarily what Christ is saying. And we know that because that would be contradictory to what he just said, right? He said, be wise as serpents, right? Have some foresight. Be clever. Don't go in guns blazing with no plan in many cases. That's not at all what's being described here. But what he is saying is here, you don't have to be afraid because no matter what your plan is, no matter what happens, in that hour, I will take care of you and provide for you. And the words that you speak are going to be my words that I will govern and be sovereign over. This is a comfort. This is designed to be a huge relief. This is designed to be something that puts us at ease when we realize the Holy Spirit works through us and our words when our gospel message is going to be called to account. When you're required to stand up and say, why are you creating these problems about repentance and faith? This is what he says. The Holy Spirit will give you in this hour what to say. So, this doesn't mean don't prepare. This doesn't mean don't think about these things. But this does mean you don't have to be afraid for your inadequacy, because you will be inadequate. Anything you plan to say is inevitably going to be inadequate unless God directly guides your tongue and guides your words. And he will. And that's what the text says. And I am absolutely arguing that this applies not just to these disciples in this here and now moment, but this applies to all of us at all times. God's going to take care of what you say when you go out and genuinely and honestly and sincerely seek to proclaim his kingdom and the gospel in a public way. He's going to take care of it. Be prepared. Know that you need to think about what you're going to say. And we should absolutely have our personal testimony ready, some apologetic arguments prepared, some level of, as Paul shows us in Acts, kind of reasoning, even if it means for a while, right? Going back on a couple Sabbaths and reasoning with these guys on multiple occasions. And inevitably, what's going to happen? If you ever, you know, for all, any of us and all of us who have done this before, you know inevitably what's going to happen. You hit a point where you don't know what to say, or you don't know how to respond. And that can be kind of a jarring thing. You say, I don't know how I'm going to respond to this question or this comment, or if this guy brings this up, I do not have a good answer. And that can be an anxious thing. That can be a fearful thing. And here Christ says, don't worry. I'll take care of my gospel witness out of you. I'm going to provide for you. And we know this because verse 20 is perhaps the most comforting, because it tells us it's not you, it's the Spirit of your Father. Right? Luckily, your gospel witness does not depend upon you, which is great. Right? It is not going to be up to your strength and your power and your skill to persuade people to come to Christ. It's going to be up to the Spirit of the Father. And this is fascinating because this is one of the first times that Christ describes God as their Father, the disciples' Father. He says, the Spirit of your Father will speak through you. And that's exactly the pronoun that's used here. It is a second person plural. This is the disciples' Father. It's not Jesus' Father. And it is. We know he's described his Father very specifically a great deal throughout Matthew. But this is one of the first times that the disciples have been described as also having God as Father. And that's designed also to be an encouragement, right? He's your Father also. So, Jesus is telling them they can trust in him no matter what their testimony situation, no matter what their evangelism difficulties are. Even if they've got to stand in front of a judging jury of Sanhedrin and a Gentile Roman governor, right? They can believe that their Holy Father is there with them, speaking through them. And that's an incredible comfort. It's not up to you. And praise God that it's not, right? In our weakness, in our inadequacy. And we can be comforted knowing this. We can enjoy the fact and be glad of the fact that God himself, our Father, the one who adopted you, the one who sanctifies you, the one who has justified you at great cost, is the one who's going to build his kingdom through you in spite of whatever inadequacies you may have. And that's beautiful. And this is very pragmatic, right? I mean, just think about it pragmatically. If you were going to stand on the, if you were going to go up to the witness stand and you had to proclaim your testimony and proclaim the gospel, would you rather trust in him or you? That's some pretty easy math. So I'm convinced that this passage is not just something meant to apply to this specific discipleship context. It does, in the sense that disciples need to be prepared for this. These 12 men right here need to know this is coming, not only here, pre-Christ's crucifixion, but after. And they're being prepped for that in a real sense. But if I may be hazard some eisegesis for a moment, some eisegetical thoughts, I would argue this absolutely applies to all of us today in a very real sense, that God ordains and supernaturally determines and takes care of the words that come out of our mouths when we build his kingdom. Because we're going to mess up. I'm not that professional. I've done this all the time. you say something and you try to proclaim the gospel, and then you you mess something up and you think about it in the shower 3 hours later, and then you have your good response. Way late, way too late. So this is not something, even professional evangelists are not very professional, let me tell you. But this is something that we can trust in and know it's okay. That you didn't have an answer, that you stuttered over your words, that you may have not even been very eloquent. Because God is working through you, and he's working on that individual that's hearing. And that's far more powerful than anything else we can do. I want to look at one last passage to leave us with. Exodus 4 is perhaps one of the best examples of this. You don't have to turn there. Exodus 4 is Moses' appointing, if you will. Moses is appointed, and you know, this is the cornerstone of the Mosaic law. Moses, of all figures, is perhaps the most preeminent speaker on behalf of God across the Old Testament. If there is any one man who is elevated as the speaker on behalf of God's will and word, it is Moses, right? What does he say in chapter 4, verse 10 of Exodus? Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to me, your servant. I am in fact slow of speech and tongue. And what does the Lord say? The Lord said to him, Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to speak. So God made us to advance his kingdom, right? God ordained us to advance his kingdom and his message, and he ordained our mouths, he ordained our brains, he ordained our tongues, he ordained the language that we speak, right? All the details about how we build the kingdom were also ordained. He knows what you need to speak before you speak it, so we can be encouraged. He's going to build his kingdom through us, even in these dire situations. And that hopefully is a massive comfort to us, that our Father is absolutely there and builds his kingdom on the backs of, in many cases, inadequate servants. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we praise you that you have taken a sinful people and a people that are not professional, and you have built an incredible kingdom through us, that you choose us to be your servants, that you remove sin from us, that you sanctify us, and then that you use us to build your kingdom. And we praise you, Lord, as your word says that you have chosen such a people to shame the wise and the base things and the small things, to shame the great, so that no one would boast except you. And Lord, I pray that this would be the case with us, that you would use us to build your kingdom. You would sanctify us. You would give us a spirit of peace and not fear or worry or anxiety, and knowing that you are the provider of not only our needs, but our words and our lives. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.